But before Paul gets into the practical application, he prays. And this prayer is a very rich one, and one that has been a blessing to me as I've studied, and I pray it will be a blessing to you as well. But just to kind of get us anchored with where we are in the book and what we're going through, we're going to just review the book theme. And I think this is important to remember, even in light of the prayer that Paul prays. He has been talking about the eternal plan of God. And again, if you just start thinking through what that means, God's eternal plan from before there was time, from before there was a universe, there was an earth, there was people peopling the earth, God has had this plan in mind. He has been working this out for eternity. The key verse is actually, again, we're going to, Lord willing, look at next week, is Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, in light of everything that we've talked about from chapters 1, 2, and 3, therefore I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And again, I think this prayer is really Paul's transition from the theology and the deep doctrine that he's taught for 2.5 chapters into that, therefore, let us walk in a way that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so our passage theme for this passage is that Paul here prays for the 18 inches between our heads and our hearts. That the information and the knowledge we receive from the Word of God would impact our lives and make us living testimonies of His grace to His glory. And ultimately, what we're going to talk about today as Paul is praying, is he's praying for every believer, including us, that we would not just have knowledge, that we would not just be able to pass a systematic theology test, but that we would be living out that truth in our lives. And that we would be demonstrating our knowledge of God and our knowledge of His eternal plan in the way we live our lives on a daily basis. That is Paul's prayer, and that is my prayer for myself and for us as well. Again, just a quick overview of the book and where we're at as we go through. First, in Ephesians 1, we had God's plan for our in eternity. It talked about how each part of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all worked together to plan and accomplish the work of God in eternity. The beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is really God's plan in each believer. Remember, as Paul talked about, you know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and we were by nature children of wrath, but God. And then God's work in each of our lives as individual believers, as we came to know the truth of the gospel, as we recognized God's grace to us. And then the third section really is halfway through chapter 2 to halfway through chapter 3 is really God's plan in the ecclesia. That's the church, and the reality that He created the church to be Jews and Gentiles together, that individuals redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ would now be knit together in one body as the body of Jesus Christ. That is God's plan for all eternity. So as we go through today's passage, again, we have verses 14 through 21. We have first the posture of Paul's prayer. For verses 14 and 15, the posture of Paul's prayer. Then we're going to do the petition of Paul's prayer, what Paul actually prays for. And then finally, the praise in Paul's prayer. So again, pretty straightforward layout. I love that Paul thinks very clearly in his thinking, and it's easier to track than some other places. But let's go through and read together this passage, because I want us to kind of put in context the full approach of what Paul's praying and then be able to break it down together. So let's read verses 14 through 21 together. For this reason, I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And probably a smart way for me to approach it is to just say amen and walk down from the stage and let y'all just sit there and think about it. But I don't think I can do that, right, Brian? I don't get to do that, no. He says, I don't get to do that. Fortunately, I wasn't actually planning on doing that. But there is so much richness here that I am praying even now that we would really understand this, that our hearts would be open to this truth, because this is what God asks us to do, to pray in our lives. You know, so many times we pray, and we rightly pray for health. We pray for family members. We pray for employment. We pray for, you know, the church body, and there's a lot of things that we pray for. But I have to be honest with you, I don't often pray prayers like this for myself or for others. And even as I studied through this passage, I was struck by how much more I need to pray like this. That the knowledge that we have, which at Countryside is great, we have wonderful teaching and we get lots of knowledge and lots of truth, that it would then turn into actual action in our lives as God works through that knowledge to change us. So first we want to go through the posture of Paul's prayer. You know, Paul starts off, he says, I bow my knees. He really starts actually with for this reason, and I love Paul's little connections. He always connects, right? For this reason, therefore, and, but, right? He's connecting these things through for this reason. Because of all the things that Paul has talked about, because of the eternal plan of God, because of God's plan in eternity, because of God's plan in each believer's life, because of God's plan in the ecclesia, in the church, Paul now stops and he says, I'm bowing my knees before the Father. He says, this information, this knowledge, this truth that I have written down, Paul even himself says, I've got to stop and think for a minute. And I need to ask God himself to work through that teaching to make it even more powerful. You know, the bowing of the knees was kind of abnormal in Old Testament. The standard way that a Jew would pray would be to pray standing up. And so that was pretty common, and you see that throughout the Old Testament. But here Paul says, I am bowing my knees. This is not just a physical thing, right? He's not just talking about what my body is doing. He's talking about a position of his heart. That I am submitting myself before the Lord, and in order to be able to do that, I have to bow my knees. I have to bow my heart to God. And so really what I think Paul is teaching us is three ways or three postures we have to have to be ready to pray the way Paul prays here. And so first we have to start with the truth, right? The truth of God needs to be permeating our minds if we're going to pray like this. And for this reason, he's looking back at all the things he's taught. I think even Tony, I'm going to use you as an example. He prayed based on what Pastor Tom taught in first hour, he used that in his prayer, right? He's saying, on because of this truth, these things I've been taught, now I want to pray that the Lord would impact that in my life, that the Lord would impact that in our lives. We have to come starting with the truth. We have to start with humility. Paul bows his knees. He bows before the Lord. Again, I said the common or the normal way for a Jew to pray was standing up. But throughout the Old Testament, there's examples, multiple examples, where people would bow their knees. Solomon did it multiple times, especially in the consecration and dedication of the temple. Ezra did it. David did it. Isaiah, Daniel, in the New Testament, Jesus, Stephen, Peter, and Paul all talk about bowing their knees to pray. And again, that mindset is that Lord, I am coming to you as a beggar. I am coming to you on my knees because I need you, not because I have some right to just barge in and say, God, give me what I want. But I bow my knees. I start with humility. And then thirdly, start with the who we are praying to. I bow before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Again, we get this picture. He's our Father. He's someone we can come to with every concern because he cares for us. You know, Jesus, when he taught the disciples to pray, what did he say? Our Father who art in heaven. Right? It's there's a connection, there's a precious relationship between believer and the God of the universe who created all things and who even here Paul describes as the one who gives names to all of heaven and all of earth. But he's our Father. He's in other places, he's called our daddy. He's our Abba, that we can come to and say, God, I need you. God, my Father, pray. I'm praying to you. Now, the idea of that from whom or from God, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, a little bit debated. Right, there's some people that say this actually means like there's angelic families in heaven, and he's praying, you know, that God gives those their name, and then there's those on earth that are humans. But given that there's not a lot of other teaching in the Bible that talks about families of angels, I'm going to agree with what most commentators say, which is this is a human father is giving names to his children. And God has given names to those that are his children, whether they are now on earth or they have already come into heaven. But the focus of this verse, the focus of this term, this the Father for whom everyone has received their name, is the Father, that's in Greek patera, from whom every family, patria, is named. And so there's a little wordplay. God is the Father of fatherhood. He is the one who created the idea of fatherhood, and he has named everyone of his own. This prayer starts with the proper posture. Our prayers should too. I think sometimes, I know in my own heart, yeah, there's a place for a quick, you know, popcorn prayer. Okay, Lord, please work with that. Please save me here. Protect me on these quick things that I need to pray because it just came up or I just remembered that person. I want to pray for them. But there is also a great need, I think, for each of us to stop and consider who it is we're praying to and bow our knees, bow our hearts before him, so that we can pray to his glory and pray that he would make us more like him. So we have the posture of Paul's prayer. Second is the petition of Paul's prayer. And here he's going to start breaking down specific requests. He says, I'm praying that God, this Father, the one who all named creatures come from, that he would grant you. Now notice again, this is that God himself would do this work. I think sometimes, and I'm talking mostly to myself, but maybe to you, we pray, God, make me be able to do this. Like me, I need to do this, so God, you give me success here because I'm doing the work, you just make it happen. Right? And it's more about what I've got, and God, you just need to be the last little edge to get over the hump, instead of, no, I need God to grant me everything. I need God to do the work in me, instead of me telling God, just make this better for me. And he's talking to you, grant you, that's the plural form. He's talking to each, or he's talking to all of the Ephesian believers together. He says, all of you, I want this for each one of you, but I want it for all of you together. And the idea is that it's according to his riches. So often we come and pray and it's like, okay, Lord, I've done good this week. I spent time in the Word and I was good with my wife and I didn't yell at my kids too much and I didn't even kick the dog. Since I did that, Lord, can you go ahead and give me this stuff? Can you answer my prayer? Because I've cleaned myself up enough now that you should answer my prayer. No, we don't get God's answer to prayer because of what we've done. We get it according to the riches of his glory. It's all because of what he has done and who he is, not because of us. That according to, it literally means down from, and the term is actually like something dripping down from higher level to lower level. This is, you know, I just had a transmission replaced in my truck for the second time in 2 years. Yeah, lots of fun. And what happened was that there was a problem with the first time they replaced it. And because things weren't installed correctly, the pan, part of the pan underneath the transmission melted. And so it left a gap. And so fluid was dripping down, right? Not enough that it was like empty immediately, but enough that it, over a course of several months, stopped working like it should. It's kind of that same thing. God's got so much riches that what little drips down from him, we can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I need that. I need your riches to drip down from me. Paul's been thinking about this since chapter 1. In Ephesians 1:7, he talked about that we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Why? How? According to the riches of his grace. In Ephesians 1:18, his first prayer in the book says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul's just enamored with the idea that God is going to give out of his riches to his people what he desires. And so Paul, again, comes with this posture of humility. He comes with this posture to talking to the Father, and he says, I need these four things for these people, God. And so he gives us four petitions. The first one is, that we and the Ephesians would have a confident reception of God's strengthening power. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. He says, I want you to understand that you have power working in you that's far beyond your own power. That's far beyond anything that any of us could ever come up with. It says, first, you need to consider that the source of the power. That's the work of the Holy Spirit working inside of us, that God gives us power through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Now, power is dynamis. It's a mighty power. It's dynamite is where that term comes from, right? It's wonder-working power, miraculous power, and it's promised to us as believers. I will say, as I studied this passage, there's about 75 songs that kept rolling through my head as I wrote down different things. And so I only brought one into the lesson, but I find that music seems to finally try to help us understand what God is saying through his word, as poets need to be doing this, not just theologians. But God's wonder-working power, near the end of Paul's letter in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he ends with an exhortation to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. He's praying here that we would understand that, and at the end he's exhorting us, now live it out. David prayed to God in Psalm 138, and he said, on the day I called you, God answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. And even Paul himself, for his own life in 2 Corinthians, talks about how he was begging God to remove the thorn in the flesh. And he prayed three times, God, please take this from me. And what was God's response? He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. It is God's power that gives us what we need. It is not about us. It is not about what we bring to the table. It is about what God brings to us. And the target of the power, what are we focusing on? He says that it would be in the inner man, inside of us, from the innermost part of us, the new man, the new creation, would be strengthened and would get powerful, so that over time, that inner man, that new man, becomes who we are as a person and not the old man. That the old has gone away and the new has come, and that would be realized more and more every day as the Spirit strengthens us. So we see that Paul first prays for a confident reception of God's strengthening power. The second thing is the constant conviction of Christ's indwelling presence. He says, why do you need to be powered by the Spirit from the inner man? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, and we'll go on and on. But he says, why are we doing this? So that we would really be confident, that we would have a conviction that Christ is in us, that he would dwell in our hearts. You know, really, he's saying there's two things that we have to remember in this. First, we have to have a faithful response to Christ. We need to respond to Christ the right way. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. And we would all say, oh yes, amen. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God is the one who will dwell with us when we respond faithfully to Christ. Jesus himself said in John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. As believers, we respond when we do what God says, and then now Christ is making his abode with us. Talk through in Galatians, the famous verse in Galatians 2:20, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Well, we could stop right there and just think about that. That Christ lives in me, and therefore it changes how I live my life. That's really what Paul's saying. So we have a faithful response to Christ. We respond the way God has called us to, and then we are rooted and grounded in love. Rooted is a term planted, rooted firmly in the ground. Again, you think about trees. If trees only have roots that go out just across the ground and don't go down, they are not likely to last as long. They're not likely to grow as big. In Colossians, Paul says that he prays, or says that you have now been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. You know, as I studied this, the word in its opposite shows up in Matthew 13. As Jesus goes through the parables of the soils, and he talks about the seed goes out and it gets planted in different soils. And in Matthew 13:6, it says that there were some who proved that they didn't have faith, because when the sun rose and they were scorched, it was because they had no root. They did not really root themselves in the truth. They just kind of popped up and responded favorably when it was easy. But Paul here says we need to be rooted. We need to be deeply dug into the soil. That's the first picture. And the second one is grounded. Literally, that's to lay a foundation, right? To found either like a city or a person or an organization. But you found it on a strong and firm foundation so that you can build on top of it. And near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. All right, how do we know if we've been founded on the rock? Here's a quick reminder. You hear the words of Christ and you act on them. You obey them. If you're hearing the words of Christ and you're not obeying them, then guess what? You cannot be grounded. You cannot be rooted. One of the commentators said it this way, what is rooted? What is grounded? What is love? The tree of Calvary was rooted. The cross was grounded. Therefore, the only way I can truly know the love that passes knowledge is by focusing my eyes on the cross of Calvary and seeing what is the breadth and the length, the depth and the height of the love of God. If we are not rooted and grounded in understanding what Jesus Christ did for us and responding the right way, we will not be growing as we should. The third petition, a communion or communal comprehension of Christ's boundless love. Yes, I'm using C's on purpose. A communal comprehension of Christ's boundless love. I've put together these phrases in a way that I think is what Paul intended. The thought there, and based on some of the study I did, is pretty accurate, but I want to read to you part of what 17 and 18 sounds like, if you put it together by what Paul is trying to say, I think. That you, with all the saints, may be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. What is the breadth and length and height and depth, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You know, Paul talks about with all the saints. There is a communal aspect to this that we cannot forget. Again, it's so easy to think, oh yeah, I need this. And guess what? I do. And guess what? You do. But we need this as well. We as a body need this. It is a comprehension. It is an understanding that goes beyond just me, myself, and I, and goes into we. One of the commentators said, Paul wants them to have an increased comprehension, increased understanding of God's love, but they can't comprehend it without all the saints. Your individual experience of God are limited. You need to be a part of the family of God and learn how God works in the lives of others to see how truly great He is. I say amen to that. I think that's one of the reasons when we share prayer requests and we see answers to prayers and we see God working throughout the body of Christ, it is confirming and strengthening our trust in God. That we see God work in ways that we maybe never experience ourselves, and we can still glory in that. And we can rejoice in who God is and how great and awesome are His works by seeing the issues and the trials that other people face and how He brings them through. So that comprehension is communal. It's with all the saints. It's secondly, it's mindful that we would comprehend and know, understand. God doesn't say feel. That God doesn't say, well, just kind of be moved and maybe you cry a little bit. Right? Not that crying's bad, but that's not what Paul's trying to move here. He's trying to move our minds to understand that we would comprehend. That's to grasp, to lay hold of, to understand. You know, Joshua just taught through a section of Job last week on Sunday night, and if you go through the book of Job, it's wonderful because you've got these guys here that are making all sorts of assumptions about God because they're trying to understand what's going on in this guy's life that this is happening. And they come across in some ways saying the right things and in lots of ways saying the wrong things. But they're constantly trying to understand, what is it that God's doing? Why is this happening? What is going on? And then finally, God appears, and He doesn't explain to him exactly what's happening and why. He doesn't go through, this is what happened, and here's the layout, and Satan came to me, and I did this, and there we go. No, He says, let me ask you a question, Job. And then He asks about 40 questions. And He says, who are you? And God says, I'm the one who has done all of this. Don't try to figure it out. You're not going to understand it. And that's what's wild, is we want to be mindful. We want to think about these things. We want to comprehend. We want to grasp. And yet we're grasping things we'll never fully understand. Psalm 103, 11 and 12 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards us, towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And again, we're getting into some language that Paul's going to approach. I have no doubt some of these verses are going through his head as he's writing down this prayer. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, I don't know how high that is. But as big as that is, that's how great God's love is for us. As far as the east is from the west, well, how do you measure that? I don't know. But so far, that same distance, He's removed our transgressions from us. As David says in Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Right? We have a knowledge that we need to comprehend and we need to understand, but we also need to realize that it's incomprehensible. We'll never fully understand it. You can't put God in a box. I love Excel. You can put a lot of data in an Excel spreadsheet, but you can't put God in an Excel spreadsheet. No matter how many tables and pivots you use, it's not going to happen. He prays that you would know and understand that which is surpassing all knowledge. That we would be able to understand something we will never understand. And that's where he gets into the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And I love this because you think about it. Okay, we got breadth and length and height. Everybody that knows anything about building or construction of any sort, you know, you're like, okay, yeah, I can picture, right? If I've got something, I know what the dimensions are, right? I buy a piece of 2x4 lumber. It's not really 2 and it's not really 4, but it's a 2x4, you know, and I know that it's going to be what I need if I go get a 2x4. If I'm looking for a box to pack something in to ship it somewhere, I can look on the bottom of the box and it tells me it's, you know, 9x6x4 or whatever, you know, and I know the dimensions of that box. But God cannot fit in a box. God's dimensions are not something we can ever understand. God's love is beyond any kind of measurements, and yet Paul uses the terms measurement so that we would understand God's love. As you can imagine, a lot of ink was spilled on these terms. What does breadth and height and length and depth mean? I'm just going to pick out a couple, because they say it better than I could. To what lengths did Jesus go? Because he was slain before the foundation of the worlds, his sufferings are elongated beyond anything we can comprehend. How deep did Jesus go? Listen as he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cries out in the depths of despair from the depth of hell, paying for our sin. What is the height of his love? Look up and see him on the cross praying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. He finishes with this. The only way I can truly know that which passes knowledge is to consider the height, depth, length, and breadth of the cross, that which is rooted and grounded on a hill called Calvary. Guys, that is the breadth and length and height and depth. It is the Christ on the cross accomplishing on behalf of each one of us unworthy sinners reconciliation, salvation. Another source says the love of Christ is wide enough to encompass all humanity, long enough to last for eternity, high enough to exalt him to heaven, and deep enough to reach the most desperate sinner. Amen. Lord, thank you for this. That we would understand that is part of Paul's prayer. The fourth is again, Paul gets into words, we do just phrases that don't even make sense right on the surface. Grammar teachers, look away. The complete filling of God's overflowing filling. Okay? It doesn't work that you would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Think about that. We can't do that. God is praying here that we as mortal men, redeemed by the grace and mercy of the Lord, would be made full of God. That every facet of our lives, in every part, in every attitude, in every triumph over sin, in every relationship, in every work, in every word, that we would be full of God. That is full. That is beyond what we can even comprehend. To give you an idea of what I think Paul is thinking of is the term there. I'm not even going to try it. It's pleroma, I think, but it's got a lot of little things on the top. So it's the word that's used to explain how the baskets were after Jesus fed 5,000 people with a couple of fish and loaves, and he filled up 12 basketfuls with the leftovers. The 12 baskets were full with this same kind of fullness. Why? Because it had been miraculously filled by God. The leftovers filled up 12 baskets full. As Jesus fed 5,000 men, probably 10, 11, 12,000 people total. God wants us to be filled up that way. He wants us to be filled up full of God's overflowing fullness. In Psalm 17, David is talking about the world around us that is such a struggle. And he says, they're wicked, they're evil. I know, Lord. I know that they're doing the wrong thing. But he says, for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied. I will be filled with your likeness when I awake. David is comparing a full belly, the blessings of this life, and saying, Lord, I want more than that. I want to be full of you. I want to be filled completely. And what's wonderful is we can even see at the end of the age, in Revelation chapter 7, that's exactly what God says. There will be no hunger. They will hunger no longer. They will not thirst anymore. Why? Because they're full of God. They're filled with God. So we've seen the posture of Paul's prayer. We've seen the petition of Paul's prayer. Finally, we're going to look at the praise in Paul's prayer. As he turns from praying to God for the believers, he now recognizes who God is. Verse 20 and 21, it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about this prayer, or this part of the prayer. He says, in our text, we have adoration, not prayer. Adoration, not even so much the act of praise as the full sense that praise is due and far more of it than we can render. God deserves higher praise than any of us can bring. Adoration is not seeking the divine presence, but conscious of it to an unutterable degree and therefore full of awe and peace. Adoration is the fullness, the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of praise. Adoration is to prostrate yourself in the dust in humility and yet to soar aloft in sublime thought, to sink into nothing and yet to be so enlarged as to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's why they call him the Prince of Preachers. He's really good. So the praise in Paul's prayer, first is the object of praise. To him who is able, to him be the glory of verse 21. The one who is able to do beyond what we could even imagine. The one who is able to bring life into the barren womb of Sarah when she was 90 years old. The one who used wicked Chaldeans to judge the wicked Israelites. The one who delivered Daniel and his friends from the fiery furnace and Daniel from the lion's den. The one that said he could change stones into worshipers and followers of God. The one who will hold each believer firmly in his hand so that none will be lost. The one who is able to save forever those that draw near to God. The one who is able to keep us stumbling and make us stand in the presence of his glory. Now to him is all glory and honor and praise due. God is a God who can do beyond what we ask or think. Again, even as Paul's, we talked about the last couple of verses, Paul's praying for things that don't really make sense. He's praying that we would understand dimensions to something that have no dimensions, that we would have knowledge that goes beyond knowledge, that we would be filled with something that has no limit. But he says, this God can do things abundantly. The term there, abundantly, actually means this. And again, it just doesn't make sense. In a manner beyond the furthest degree. Okay, wait. The furthest degree means the farthest you can go or the furthest you can go. And it's in a manner beyond that. So how do you get beyond the furthest? Well, guess what? God can do that. God is abounding in loving kindness, he says in Exodus 34. He says that God proclaimed to Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding. Again, abounding in a manner beyond the furthest degree in loving kindness and truth. God promises in Isaiah 55:7 that if the wicked forsakes his ways, that God will pardon him abundantly. You know, Paul is praying here not only that God would give us the things we can see in Scripture, that he would give us some of the things that we're praying even now in this passage, but that God would give us things we haven't even thought to ask for and that we couldn't even understand. We can't even think about it. And God is a God of abundance. I think about the story with Solomon. When Solomon was said, God said, hey, Solomon, ask anything you want and I'll give it to you. This is 1 Kings chapter 3. And Solomon said, I want wisdom. I want to be able to make wise decisions and be a good king over my people. And God says to Solomon, because you've asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life or riches for yourself or asked for the life of your enemies, right? All your enemies to die, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Praise God for that. I mean, think about it. God answers a prayer that we asked. I've done that, but behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so there will be no one like you before you, and no one shall arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all of your days. He gave Solomon abundantly, beyond what Solomon was even asking or thinking, he gave it to him. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, just as it is written, things which eye have not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him. God's prepared to give us things we haven't even heard about, even things we haven't thought about, we haven't seen. This is the God to whom we pray. So the object of praise, the means of praise, right? How do we do this? It's not even about us being able to do that, because how could we possibly do what God does? But he says it's according to the power that works within us. It's according to a power that's foreign to us. It's not according to our power. And what we did, it's part of the prayer that he prayed earlier, that we would be strengthened by power that we don't have on our own. In Ephesians 1, he prayed the same, similar thing. He says, what is the greatness or the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Paul says in Colossians 1:29, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. We have to be praising God because he is working in us. It is his power. the community of praise. This is great. You know, we know in the church we've got Jews and Gentiles together, and they're to bring glory to God because they are his body. But he actually says here that God will receive glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. That there is, we will be able to, together, the church and Christ Jesus, be able to bring God glory. That Jesus and the church have this beautiful community, right? Some places it's called the body. Some places it's called the building, the church building, right? The idea of a building being fitted together. But that we would be able to, with Christ himself, be able to bring glory to God is amazing. Finally, the extent of praise to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That God has worked through eternity and throughout time and will be praised forever and ever and ever and ever. That our praise of God will never cease. I told you I had one song I wanted to reference directly. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to know God's love than when we first began. We've no less days to understand God's grace. We've no less days to marvel at God's mercy. We've no less days to rejoice in God's salvation than when we first began. God is an amazing God. Now, in light of all this, what should we do? How do we respond to this? Like I said, you probably could just go back and read this passage over and over to yourself and not listen to anything I say. But at least humor me for a few minutes. First, respond rightly to Christ's love in action. The work of the cross is the centerpiece of this prayer. If you are a believer, you should be rejoicing in the cross every day of your life because it is the foundation of everything you have from God. If you are not a believer and you have not rejected your sin and accepted what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you have to do that. What's awaiting for you forever if you are not a believer is not praising God. It is not rejoicing in his goodness. It is not singing praises to him forever. It is judgment. But God, being rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, he will save you if you confess your sins and repent. Respond rightly to Christ's love in action. Secondly, continue to grow in your knowledge of and love for the Lord. We need to know theology. We need to understand what the Bible teaches. It's not just emotions. It is knowledge that feeds our praise and our ability to exalt the Lord. One of the commentators said this, "If you dip a thimble into the Pacific Ocean, you'll get a thimble's worth of ocean. That's it. Your container is at full capacity. While many Christians want a tanker full of blessing, they only have a thimble full of relationship with the Lord. Understand that the Lord wants your spiritual capacity increased so you can comprehend God's love with with other believers and be filled to capacity with his fullness. We have to continue to grow and understand God. Your knowledge of God should be different than it was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. You should be able to look back and say, I keep learning more. There is so much more to see. So that our thimble becomes, you know, a little Dixie cup. And then it becomes a big drinking cup. And then it becomes a vat. And then it becomes the ocean itself as we're filled with the fullness of God. Third, remember the corporate aspect of your Christian life. Again, think about even what Paul taught. He didn't spend all his time talking about how great it is that God saved us. He did. He talked about that because that's amazing. But he spent most of his time writing about how God creating the church brings glory to himself. Again, we have to remember that we live our lives as Christians in a corporate body. That doesn't mean I can make you grow if you're not willing to. But it does mean I can be encouraged and see you grow. It does mean I can encourage and admonish you to grow. It does mean that we are better able to glorify God when we are working together and we are each doing what God has said. One person wrote that Christianity is neither a common confession to the exclusion of individual experience. Right? So it's not all about us, and as long as I'm in the right church, I'm okay. Nor is it a private piety without corporate vision. It's not like I got what I need, whatever, these other people are here, that's fine. No, it should be both. Finally, cultivate a response of praise as you learn more and experience more of the work of God in your life. I promise you, if you are thinking about God's work and you're seeing God change you from the inside out, just as Paul's prayed, you cannot help but praise God. You won't be able to say, yeah, look what I did, because you didn't do it. I didn't do it. It's God. To God be the glory. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless the time we've had today. Lord, I know that I have been blessed by the study of your word. And Lord, I pray now for each one in this room, that you would help them, that you would help them with the 18 inches between their head and their heart, that you would help them not just know the truth, know doctrine, know what the Bible teaches, but Lord, that you would help them grow from the inner man to love you more, to obey you more, Lord, to become more and more like you so that you ultimately will get all of the praise and the glory. Excuse me, all the praise and the glory. Lord, we pray that in our lives it would not just be empty knowledge. It would not just be pass a test. But Lord, that our desire is to know you more so that we could bring you more glory, that we can be exalting your name because of the work you've done in our lives. And Lord, we thank you that we have this opportunity to look at the word together. May it impact us this week. To your great name be the glory. Amen.